Please and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we'll be today. And we took a break from the start of our new book for Easter and had a lot of fun together. Had a lot of kids here. That was great, and seeing them running around collecting Easter eggs. And what a wonderful time we had celebrating Easter together. This book is really about the local church. He takes the message of Galatians, God's grace, and applies it to the church. And we'll get a little bit of that today. But what we're really going to study about this morning is Paul praying for us. And it's a good model prayer for how we should pray for others. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23. And it's kind of a complicated way that he goes through that. So we're just going to follow the grammar here and we'll lay it out. First thing that we ought to recognize, I think, is in verses 15 and 16. And it's that it's really fun to pray for believers who are walking with the Lord. You know, we spend a lot of our time praying for people that aren't. We pray for people that need to become believers. We pray for the people around those who need to believe. You know, that's a difficult prayer. We pray for people that are in trouble. We pray for people that are sick. You know, we pray for all these needs, and there's everything right about prayer because, you know, asking, because that's what prayer is. It's asking. So we're asking the Lord to fix stuff 99% of the time. All right, well, there's another aspect of prayer where we pray for those who are really doing well. They're walking with the Lord, and they're on the path. You know, we used to say all eight cylinders are functioning. Now I don't know what we say with electrical vehicles. They've got a full charge. and they've got a charging station ahead of them that's working. You know, I don't know. I could say something about diesel, but I go 1,000 miles now on my diesel, so I don't really worry about gas stations anymore. Meanwhile, back to the sermon. It's fun to pray for believers who are walking with Jesus. Let's look at verse 15, please. Therefore, this is a logical connection with the previous passage that includes the gospel and the believing in the gospel. You can see that in verse 13. The gospel of your salvation, in whom you believed and were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, or because of this, I also, having heard about the faith that's joined itself to you. An interesting preposition that he uses here to describe their spiritual formation, the faith that is truly theirs in the Lord Jesus, and the love, this love that you have unto all the saints. So he heard about their growth in the Lord Jesus and the love that they have. I am not ceasing being thankful on behalf of you. So this is a fun prayer. He every time he thinks about them, he has joy. Now, those of you who work with people and teachers and those of you who are working with Bible study groups and discipleship groups, there are people that whenever you think about them, you think, wow, they are great people. Those are good people. And I know, Jesse, you have a bunch of people in India that we pray for on Monday morning. Those are great people doing stuff for the Lord. It's a joy. He never stops being thankful because of them. And then hear this, a mention of you, making this mention of you upon my prayers or at the time of my prayers. So, you know, the pray without ceasing in Philippians is actually a church injunction, not an individual. We as individuals cannot pray without ceasing. You understand that, right? Why not? Because right now you're not praying, you're listening. Well, you might be praying for my sermon, but most likely you're listening, you're thinking. So people don't pray without ceasing, but in Paul's idea, all of those injunctions at the end of Philippians are church injunctions. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Whenever you come together as a church, God wants you to rejoice. So these are corporate imperatives, not individual imperatives. You know, and if you decide that you're going to pray without ceasing, good luck with that. You know, whoops, you just violated the command. But here he says, so making, whenever I'm praying, I mention you upon the time of my prayers. And then here's in verses 17 and through 20, the first part of 20, he's going to tell us what he's praying about. So it's fun to pray for believers who are walking with the Lord. And we pray that the Father will have already granted three things, and then he modifies it so that the three things that he prays for, he gives a purpose so that we understand some things. So I'm going to go through this, and it's, if you're taking notes, I am sorry for you. I'd give up if I were you. Just listen. It's a lot easier. So verse 17, in order that, so here's your purpose and clause, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, so all glory belongs to our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who creates the opportunity for us to come to the Father, but the prayer here is to God the Father. He's called the Father of glory. He's also the Father of Christ, but it's dealing with the nature of the relationship of the Trinity. Is God going to be upset if you pray to Jesus? Well, the biblical pattern is that we pray to the Father on the basis of the work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is he going to be upset if you pray to the Spirit? You know, in our hymns, sometimes we do that. It's not the biblical pattern. And whenever you have a variance from the biblical pattern, it's typically because there's a failure to understand biblical theology. And people who want to pray to Jesus don't realize often that we have a loving, kind, generous Heavenly Father who stays awake nights planning wonderful things for us. And part of that is our cultural heritage. We come out of Catholicism, which has an angry, vengeful deity that has to be placated, and not even his son can do that. It has to be his mother. You know, we've got this, you know, and Lord of the Flies kind of Beelzebub view of God, that he's angry and wrathful and slaughters people and hates people and chooses people that are going to be part of his eternal program. And you know, the road to hell is paved with babies' bones. I could go on and on, but they have a view of God that is not biblical. He is a gracious, kind, loving Heavenly Father. And we've seen that here in Ephesians 1, where he talks about the plan of God, which is a gracious plan, which is a good plan, which is a benevolent plan. So, you know, people who pray to the Son or to the Spirit often miss that our Father, the Lord of glory, loves us with an everlasting love. So in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, should, and really you need some way to translate this in the past, should have given to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, disclosure, means to be uncovering, in the full experiential knowledge of him. So let's break down verse 17 before we get into verse 18. Given to you a spirit of wisdom. I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. There's no need for him to pray that we would have the Holy Spirit, because anyone who believes in Jesus has the Spirit of Christ. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Was that Romans 8, 9? So all believers have God's Spirit. I think he's looking at the functioning of the non-material self, which could be called our soul, or in this context, it's called our spirit. And he wants us to be wise. Wisdom is an ability and a function of the non-material self. Do you know any stupid people? Is it their body that's stupid? No, they just make stupid decisions. How do they come to that conclusion? Well, because, you know, when you look in that brain, it's not, the terminals aren't, they're fritzing, okay? So he's praying that we would be wise, to have skill in the area of life and our relationship with God. And so a fuller understanding of Jesus is what he's really praying for in this first part of verse 17. And then he talks about this revelation. It's not talking about immediate revelation. He's talking about the unveiling or the uncovering of spiritual truth. How do we do that? And the answer is, well, we've spent time in Scripture. And Scripture is not always easy to understand. So we have some, you know, easier times to understand Scripture, like Sunday morning. And then we have harder times, like we did in Zechariah this morning. That's, you know, that's tough. Wednesday night, you know, we're going through Isaiah. You know, it's not easy to understand. But we ask that God would help us to receive disclosure or the uncovering of his truth. So a fuller understanding of Jesus and a richer experience of Jesus. And then he has this phrase that follows, in the full knowledge of him. The term that he uses is gnosko. There's a couple of different terms for knowledge. Gnosko sounds like something you'd eat, probably with chopsticks. Would you like some gnosko? And oida sounds like a girl's name. Oida means perception. Gnosko is an experiential knowledge. Here he uses a preposition in the front of it, which means a really full understanding and experience of Christ. So I'll give you an illustration. I know how to water ski. Oida. I understand the concept. You know, the boat fires up every time I've tried to do it. The boat dies. One time I tried it and the boat didn't die. I wish it had. I wouldn't let go of the rope. I'm going to learn to water ski. I can ride a unicycle. I can do this. And I was totally embarrassed because Sarah can water ski. Gnosko. Oida. Gnosko. She knows how to water ski. She got on that thing and she sailed around Lake Waccamaw. I don't encourage her to do it now. That's a young person's game. And I don't plan on ever learning, never knowing how to water ski gnosko. Right? What he wants is you to be able to be going down the river on one ski and going over the jump and turning flips and landing on this. That's what he wants you to do with your knowledge of Christ. He's praying that, like the disciples, you would gain a full personal experience of who Christ is and what he can do. And this is all through the Gospels. In John chapter 2, he made, 10 55-gallon drums of wine, the good stuff, and his disciples believed on him. Then a few chapters later, you know, they're the professionals, the epigenosko sailing. They're on the boats, they're the fishermen, right? And they get caught in the Sea of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, and they're about to die. Christ is asleep. They put him back in the back of the boat. Look, we got this. You don't need to worry about it. We're professionals. You're a carpenter. You can build the boat. Let us sail it. Okay. And halfway through, they're terrified. They finally go wake him up. And they're terrified because they are going to die in this storm. And Christ wakes up, yawns, stretches, looks around, peace, be still, poof, calm as glass. And then immediately he teleports, time transports them to the other side of the lake, and they believed in him. Okay, so we knew he could do that. We had no idea he could do this. And so what Paul is praying for us is that we would really come to grips with who Jesus is. We'd have an epigenosko, a full experiential knowledge of him. Is this ever something we will obtain? Is it something we will ever attain? You know, we'll know him because we'll see him as he is. Yeah, but then Is it possible, even in glorified bodies, to fully comprehend and appreciate an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God? I think we'll be admiring and glorifying and worshiping Christ throughout all eternity. So I don't think this is something we ever arrive at, but it's a richer experience with Jesus. And then he wants here this next verse 18, and a lot of our hymnology this morning's focused on this, a brighter heart. And I'm describing that as unclouded emotions. Let's look at verse 18. Having been given light, the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your heart having been given light. And it's heart here, not understanding. All of the manuscripts, except for the Textus Receptus, have heart. And we know where the Textus Receptus came from, so we don't put a lot of stock in that particular translation, although you'll hear all the majority text is synonymous with the Textus Receptus. It's not. Having been given light, the eyes of your heart, what does that mean? It's a figure of speech, obviously, right? So you have to be careful with figures of speech. And here's why I want to spend some time on this. I plan to spend some time on this. But you have to be careful with it. Otherwise, your systems of theology look exactly like Eastern mysticism. Okay? So Eastern mysticism, you see with the inner eye, you hear with the inner ear, that somehow there's this om harmonic convergence with the world, and you gain, intuitively you gain knowledge from listening to the eyes of your heart. I don't think he's talking about that. When he's talking about the eyes of your heart being given light, I think he's talking about understanding the whole nature of emotions. So we sang, open the eyes of our heart, open the eyes of our heart. What does that mean? That means if I don't have God's help, my emotions are always messed up. My emotions, because of my heritage from Adam, they always go the wrong direction. You realize that. The way I am hardwired is either anger or fear. Okay, those are the two basic messed up emotions. Either I'm angry or I'm terrified. Why is that the case? Because our emotions are basically all formed off of horrible, bad, awful past experiences. This happened then. Oh no, it's going to happen again. There's your fear. Or this happened then, and I am so mad that happened. So when he's talking about the eyes of our heart having been given light, that we'd see clearly through this impossible maze. Well, we've got these sunglasses out there. Put them on. Seeing through a glass darkly. That's that we would see through this dark lens what godly emotions look like. Some time ago, I was sitting in a board meeting in North Carolina. And the year before, as a board, we expressed concern about the nature of travel of our staff members. Okay, we wanted to keep them from traveling together so much, and two, we didn't think it looked good. Okay, they're both married. It's just, it's not a good idea for them to be taking long trips by themselves. Just as a corporation, we felt like we should address that issue. Okay, what do you think the end result of that was? It was not well received, okay? It was weeping and gnashing and crying and threatening and just boom, under the category of no good deed goes unpunished. All right, so a year later, the subject comes up, and one of our board members who had been involved with one of the staff went into a long explanation about how we had horribly hurt a staff member. We didn't make any allegations. So anyway, we were punished as a board for how we treated and handled that situation. And then after that, there was this long, awkward silence. And of course, Effa speaks up. The chair recognizes Effa. Is it not also possible that this staff member could have said, "Thank you so much for being concerned about our reputation and the perceptions in the community. Thank you very much. We will take this under advisement and be careful." Would that have been an okay response? Yeah, that would have been a godly response. We intended no harm, but you know, makes you wonder, what? Why is there such a reaction? Well, this is that of which Paul is praying, that the eyes of our heart would have light, that we'd be able to see through this cloud of emotion that plagues us as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and have a godly response. Who set the bar on what a godly emotion is? Tell me. Jesus did. Jesus did. Is it okay to be angry? Well, Jesus was angry. Is it okay to grieve and cry? Jesus did. Well, you know, Lazarus, you're just going to raise him from the dead. Why are you crying? Because it's what humans do. It's okay. But you pray that God would help us see through this clouded emotions and give to us the ability to feel about stuff the way God feels about it. What an awesome prayer. So a fuller understanding of Jesus, a richer experience with Jesus, and a brighter heart to understand what a biblical emotion would be. Now, if these three items, 17b, c, and 18a, happen, the purpose of that is that we would have already understood 18b all the way through 20. Namely, let's look at verse 18. Let me find it here in my notes. There it is. Okay, in order that, there's your purpose clause. It's a little different kind of purpose clause. In order that you should have known what is the hope of his invitation. Okay, what is the hope of his call? The hope or the certainty or the expectation. I said here that we would have understood the goal of the gospel. And he's going to deal with the goal of the gospel here in chapter 2, verse 10, where he tells us that God already has appointed for us works that he wants us to do in the millennium and in eternity. But the goal of the gospel is that we would be brought into eternal worship and fellowship with the Heavenly Father and manifest that in service for him. All right, that we would understand the inheritance of the believers. The inheritance is future. And what is the same indefinite article here? And what is the hope of his calling? And what is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? If you're a believer in Christ, you're a saint. God has an incredibly wealthy inheritance for you. Now, my dad died in 2015. And, you know, while I did his finances the last year of his life, all I did was kind of pay the bills and manage some stuff. But when he passed away, my sister and I then had the responsibilities of starting to ferret out all the investments my dad, being a Depression German, had squirreled away in all of the different places and all of the different things. And then trying to, we had a trust, and so we had to close down the trust and disperse the inheritance. And so, you know, did you know he had that? Charlene, did you know that? No, I didn't know that. Did he really? No, he didn't tell us anything about that. Well, how come he didn't tell us about this? I don't know, he didn't. So now we're ferreting out this wealth, and that's what God has for you. Paul is praying that these three things that he's talked about already, the fuller understanding, a richer experience, the emotions unclouded, that the inheritance that he has for you would be understood, that you would have already understood that. Okay, God has a rich inheritance for his saints. And then in verse 19 and 20, he wants us to realize the incredible power, or the resurrection power of Christ. Let's look at verse 19, the first part of 20. And what is the surpassing? There's that indefinite article again. So what is number one? What is number two? Verse 19. What is number three? The surpassing greatness of his power unto the ones believing, believers, according to the operation, the working of the power of his strength, of his might. This is the Father's power, which he worked in the Messiah, having raised him out from among the dead people. So he wants us to have this richer understanding of Christ and unclouded emotions, so that we see the goal of the gospel, which is eternal fellowship with Christ, the inheritance of the believers, and the power of Christ's resurrection. He wants us to experience that even in this very time. Simply put, when we pray for other people, it's all about Jesus. That's the last thing I want to bring out for you. And that's where he goes in verses 20b, second part of verse 20, all the way through verse 23. It's all about Jesus. And having sat him at his right hand in the heavenlies, high above every person that thinks they're a ruler or a principality, a first person, and authority and power and any kind of dominion, civil power. You watch our government, you think they think they're God. High above every lord and every name being named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And everything he has subjected, brought it under his control. Everything is submissive to him, is subjected under his foot. And he gave him, Christ, head over all things. He's first in rank above everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of all things in everything, the one filling all things for himself. So simply put, it's all about Christ and his power and his glory and his majesty, his dominion. So when we pray for people, what we were praying for them is that they would really come to meet the real Jesus. You can leave Ephesians and turn with me to Luke. I want to talk to you about Mary. What a colorful person. Mary, in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, we'll pick this up here. So you've got a trio. Mary, Martha, and who's the boy? Anybody know? Lazarus, right. Now just think with me about these three. There's no spouses. There are some systems of child rearing that are so poisonous, the siblings end up dwelling together. Okay? They survived. They are survivors. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus became believers. Mary was a pistol. I mean, she was a character well-known, just, you know, the amount of damage that she had caused with her habits was well-known. The numbers of families that were damaged and destroyed, she knew. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, they reclined, mind you, okay, they leaned on their left elbow, and so the table was like a coffee table, small coffee table, and the food would be put on one side, and they would recline, and that's how they ate. So their feet are out, not under the table, but away from the table. Knew that Jesus sat at the table, or reclined at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This is worth a lot of money. And stood at his feet and began weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. That's an understatement. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. Just imagine all eyes on her. Uncustomarily, her hair now fully hanging loose, which was verboten, with all these men, having cried with reckless abandon. Now her hair matted and tangled with the oil and the tears. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. That's why I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, because she loved much. And he said to her, your sins, it's a perfect tense, have been forgiven. Permanent removal. Now please, John chapter 12. She did this twice. Once, when she became a believer, and she met the real Jesus, and adored him for the forgiveness of sins. John 12, 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And Judas, of course, lambasts her for that, because it was worth a year's wage. What happened with Mary? What happened with Martha? What happened with Lazarus? And the answer is, they met the real Jesus. An incredible, awesome, loving God who freely forgives sins and invites your adoration. your discipleship, having believed on him. So when you pray, pray that people meet the real Jesus.